Welcome to Worldwide. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Wolf, you're here. Pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches. We're studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. We're in Genesis chapter 39, verses, starting with verse 10. This is Potiphar's wife's seduction, failed seduction of Jacob. We rejoice that the Holy Spirit brings us this text today to rejoice in and to delight in, and we'll pray for his blessing. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the wisdom and joy that you have for us here, that we would delight in your provision, that we would rejoice in your comfort, that we would revel in your strength. For we ask this all through Christ our Lord. Amen. As she spoke, here we are, Genesis 10:30. Joseph, day by day, he didn't heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left the garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. All right. So back to Luther, and we're kind of picking up the Luther plot here midstream. The world. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is not where we're supposed to be. Let's see. Yeah, we did this last week. Let me think. Just right, Yep, there it is. Okay. The spirit of chastity contends most sharply with the spirit of lust. When such an opportunity for committing sins presents itself, it's no small miracle to conquer the flames of lust than for the three men to come out of the fiery furnace safe and unharmed. So Luther says this is a miraculous event that the Lord preserves Joseph through this trial in his chastity. In his sermon on the Song of Songs, Bernard, Church Father Bernard of Clairvaux, inveighs against certain religious. This, I don't, religious orders, is this what this probably is, who dwelt together with women and declared, in spite of that, that they were chaste. So there was some. And this is going to be a kind of interesting church history all through this paragraph. Luther saying that Bernard talks about how there was this kind of group of monks, and they would live, monks and nuns would live together, but they say, but we're being chaste and we're not, there's nothing going on. Thus, before these times, priests associated with women who were related to them by consanguinity, blood, relatives, or affinity, and with whom they thought they could live chastely. So again, kind of people committed to chastity but living together. I remember that when I was a boy, priests, even though they dwelt with women, were not suspected of adultery and fornication until later they committed incest, adultery, fornication, and finally carried off the wives of other men with the greatest impudence. So Luther says, even when I was younger, it used to be like the priests would live, there would be priests living with other women, and no one thought anything of it. But then it all was exposed, everything that was going on. Now, Luther says maybe that was the case. Maybe these men and women were living together as roommates and not acting like husband and wife. Or maybe it was happening and nobody knew it. To such an extent, the wantonness of priests increased within our memory. Things just got worse. Maybe that's what happened. Therefore, Bernard say, it cannot be believed that you live chastely, for you dwell with a woman, and not to learn to know her is more than waking the dead. In other words, what's the miracle here? What's the greatest miracle, that the dead are raised, or that two people live together as but are living there as roommates chastely? This is a big problem, by the way, this living together business. I have five. Well, I'll show you guys. I got a web page. I got to open it up, and I put together a little article called Five Critical Questions to Ask Before Living Together, or Moving In Together. That's taking up this question of chastity. And it doesn't, this is probably a good, as good a time as any to take a look at this. So let's see if I can swap over. So, because this is just a constant and a bit of a pernicious problem. Although, strangely, well, I don't know. I don't know if it's getting worse or getting better. It is the case that when I meet a couple that's not a church couple and they come in to talk about marriage or whatever, they're coming back to the church, I can just assume that they've moved in, that they're living together, and that assumption is almost always right. It is only the Lord's commandment, you shall not commit adultery, that is keeping anyone from acting like husband and wife before they actually are. So, but the Bible speaks clearly about it, and this is one of the reasons why the church is hated, because their standards, the Lord's law, governs our sexual lives, and people just don't want it. They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to have any restraints or constrictions at all. The Christians treat marriage and therefore sex as something sacred, an institution and activity instituted by God for our good. Okay, so here's five questions that I suggest to couples before, and this is, we put it before living together, but this is basically before being intimate. So first question is, what are you practicing? A lot of couples think that what they're practicing is what would be their life after they're married. The problem is that what you're practicing is sex outside of marriage. You're practicing fornication. You're practicing adultery. And being good at adultery and being married to someone who's good at adultery is bad. It's not something you want to be good at. The second question is, who likes this activity, sexual activity, Jesus or the devil? And this forces us to look at the spiritual dynamics of intimacy. It's Jesus who says that apart from the gift of marriage, there is to be celibacy. It's the devil who then reverses that. So the devil's always pushing unmarried couples into bed, and vice versa, he's always pushing unmarried couples out of bed. I remember I talked to the couples who were engaged about this, and they hardly believe me that when I talk to couples that have been married for a long time and they're having trouble, and they'll say, "Hey, you know, this is," oops. Carrie's saying I said it backwards. The devil's always pushing couples who are not married into bed and couples who are married out of bed. And so when I'm talking to couples that are again having trouble, they've been married for a long time. They'll say, "Pastor, this is, you know, it's been a long time since we've been intimate with one another, etc." Couples who are dating can't believe that that's the case. But Luther's going to talk about this explicitly, about how the devil breathes hot and cold. And when you're not married, the devil breathes hot. He tries to incite you to immorality. When you're married, the devil breathes cold. So that on the spiritual warfare level, the act itself, which looks to be the same before and after marriage, is the opposite. It's a sin versus a good work. And one of the ways to tell is the news I'm pregnant good or bad? This is the design of God for sex, that there would be children that would come along. But if you're not married, then yay, that's a scary sort of thing. The fourth question, does marriage change anything? Or who authorized this intimacy? Marriage is not two people giving themselves to one another. Rather, it's the Lord who gives us to one another. So Paul is explicit about this in 1 Corinthians when he says that you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So that our bodies don't belong to us, they belong to the Lord Jesus. And marriage is this beautiful thing of the Lord Jesus who looks at me and he says, "Brian, I love you. I forgive you all your sins. I give you the gift of everlasting life. And even more, I'm giving you my dear daughter, Carrie, to be your bride," and vice versa. The Lord who loves us is the one who gives us to one another. That's his work of marriage, and so that we can receive each other as gifts from God, not as we're not authorized to give ourselves away. So marriage is the Lord doing that. Fifth question, this is a key question for all of life. What'll give me a good conscience? There's a lot of times when I'm talking with couples and I say, "Hey, you remember when you guys moved in together and it felt very strange, like you were doing something you weren't supposed to?" And normally at least one of the couples say, "Yeah, I remember that." "Do you feel strange like that anymore?" "No." "Well, what happened is you broke your conscience. It's not working. It's not telling you that what you're doing is wrong." So your conscience has to be recalibrated by the law of God. Half the time, it's like if you these situations that you have like a young Lutheran girl and a kind of pagan guy, and I'm sitting there and kind of talking through this thing, and the girl says, "Yeah, I remember this is I felt really terrible at first," and the guy says, "What? You did? Why didn't you tell me?" This is that we that that engagement, this time of engagement, is the time to share our hearts and not our bodies. But it's the often what happens is the opposite, and the body is shared, but the heart is not, and that's bad. That's the wrong direction. So we honor the marriage bed. We fight the devil with chastity. We rejoice in the gifts that Jesus gives when we wait for marriage, which is husband and wife rejoicing and receiving one another from the pierced hands of the one who died for us and lives for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to when there is sexual immorality involved, we need to run to the cross of Jesus, rejoice in the forgiveness of all of our sins, and look here to Joseph, who's our example in chastity. Indeed, Luther's gonna dig into it now. Bernard speaking to the, oh yeah, so back to Bernard here, who said that like a young couple's gonna live together and they're gonna live together in chastity. This is a miracle greater than raising the dead. Bernard speaking to the first vehement desires of those men who have not yet felt the flames of lust. For them, it's impossible not to be inflamed by love. For a married man or husband who's been joined to a woman for some time, it's easier. Indeed, lasting and constant love in matrimony is even very rare. Thus, among the things that are approved by God and men alike, Ecclesiasticus enumerates a man and his wife who agree well with each other. The Germans also praise a happy marriage as the highest good. Ah, this is a good marriage. I don't know how you'd say that in German. Ach, guten. Something. Satan commonly sows the seeds of hatred and quarrels by which hearts are torn apart, with the result that they pollute themselves with adulteries and promiscuous lusts. So that, and I think this is, I've been thinking about this for a long time, and with again in conversation with couples, it seems like the one of the ways that the devil does his work with married couples is he sows this seed of, how does Luther say, hatred, quarrels, adversity, but maybe I see even more a boredom. So husband and wife become bored with one another. That joy and delight in one another is lost. And then the heart and imagination have become opened up for temptation from the devil. In the beginning, before they contract matrimony, they burn inflamed with mutual ardor. But after they've entered into the matrimonial compact, the devil, who tries to quench their ardor in various ways, is soon present. So see how the devil is working in two different ways in the hearts, in our own hearts and lives before marriage and after. He can blow hot and cold from the same mouth. And when a youth is aflame with love and lust, this is not simple natural love, but the breath of the devil. Thus Job says, out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Accordingly, he blows into the blood of a harlot and a whoremonger and kindles a most vehement fire. On the other hand, he blows cold breath into the hearts of married people, and as a result of this, the fervor of married love grows cold. Now, this is something so fat and important to recognize, that the battle of love and ardor changes before marriage and after. And I suppose day by day it changes as well. But that the devil, who is again trying to throw people into bed before marriage, is trying to pull them out after. Hence, these and similar words of adulterers have arisen. Wife is a name for respectability, woman is a name for pleasure. So here's a German proverb which Luther says this belongs to adulterers, this idea that there's a difference between a wife and a woman, etc. Among such people, a wife's passion for her husband ceases, and vice versa, husband's passion for her wife, for his wife. For the devil blows a horrible cold and frost from the north. Accordingly, He who wants to take a wife should seek from God the grace to live with a woman in mutual love, in order that their hearts may not be drawn apart. And when concord remains between married people, that the devil may not butt in with his icicle, then the blessing and gift of God are manifest. Fighting back the devil's icicle. That's this is this part of being married and the spiritual warfare of married couples. Bernard, back to Bernard, though. He's speaking of those who are not joined in matrimony, who Satan occupies more with promiscuous love and lust, who have not yet tasted what gall or honey there is in love, and who have more hope than they find later when they obtain their wish. Cyprian, too, argues that the ministers of the church of his day were even accustomed to sleep with naked women. And I think that means sleep there, like go to sleep. But what? Augustine also relates that there were certain heretics who called themselves Abelites after Abel. They wanted to live a celibate life after the example of Abel, who was not married. And in spite of this, they lived with women in conjugal fashion, except they abstained from procreation. So they were married, but they weren't intimate or... But everywhere in the villages and districts, they sought the children of others and made them heirs. This was most welcome to the poor neighbors, and for this reason, as Augustine declares, their sect grew. So they were like Platonic couples who were going around adopting kids. Strange. I return to the text. Joseph had to be a youth of excellent spirit. Sorry, I got distracted. He's just telling his students about all these weird things. I return to the text. Joseph had to be a youth of excellent spirit, not only to bear adversities, but also to overcome allurements and to repel the assaults of Satan, both on the left and the right. Remember, the left and the right are talking about the assault of pleasure, the seeds that fall in the weeds, and the assaults on the right, trouble, persecution, affliction, the seeds that fall amongst the stones. Satan assailed them not only once, but plagued them daily with the most passionate blandishments and allurements from this Miss Potiphar. Therefore, this example, the countenance of Joseph is exceedingly rare and unparalleled. It's written in Ecclesiasticus 42:14, better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. It's a woman who brings shame and disgrace. What does that mean? Luther says, it's though the writer were saying, it is safer to converse with a morose and evil man than with a woman who feigns friendliness and affability, especially if attractiveness is an additional feature. In other words, you're going to be better off. It's easier to resist. How would you say? It's easier to resist the temptation of a man wanting you to go help him murder than it is to resist the temptation of a woman who wants to go and help you commit adultery. In order to overcome this temptation, Joseph kept God's commandment in sight with great constancy. You shall not commit adultery. This is right on Joseph's mind. Uh-oh. What happened? Oh, no. I messed up. I pressed the wrong button. Whoop. How do I get back there? Where were we? Heretics. Yep, we didn't get there yet. Sorry. I don't even know what button I pressed that made it just go crazy. Here's the accusation. We're not there. Thrown out. Punishment for good. No, not at verse 11. Yeah, here we are. Okay. Oh, yeah, that's what I wanted to highlight, this little sentence. In order to overcome this temptation, Joseph kept God's commandment in sight with great constancy. That is the sixth commandment. And when he saw that no remedy could be applied to repress the raging of the lady of the house, he did all in his power to separate himself from her, avoided occasions for associating and conversing with her, and shut off every approach. But verse 11, one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left the garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Note the rashness and madness of this woman. Once more, she makes an unexpected attack on the young man to overcome him by force and cunning while he's off his guard, to compel him to have intercourse with her. Therefore, it's an exceedingly violent trial. The Hebrew has, on about this day. My understanding of what this must be referred to is insufficient. Perhaps the Hebrews took what they relate from the traditions of the fathers. They say it was some festival day, and that the lady of the house feigned sickness so that she would not have to go out among the people and the others. But Joseph was free to be absent from the sacrifice to the idols. For this reason, remained alone in the house after the others had gone out to worship. So the old Hebrew fathers said, well, why were they alone together? Well, maybe the whole house was going to do their pagan Egyptian thing. She would have normally gone with them. But on this day, she said, well, I'm not feeling well. For why? Because she knew that Joseph would be home alone, because he was not a pagan, so he wasn't going to the pagan church. It's altogether likely that this story is true. Luther says, that sounds good. For it seems that a long time she had eagerly sought opportunity in a suitable day on which, either with threats or with blandishments, she might drive the young man to have intercourse with her when no witnesses were present. But Joseph, who suspected no evil, thought he was out of danger since the lady of the house was sick. Otherwise, he would not have remained alone with her, just as he had previously done it, all in his power to avoid associating with her. But now that the lady of the house was had found a suitable time and place, she thought, today he will never avoid doing what I want. Therefore, she attacks him when he feels safe and has no fear of any such thing, but is attending to his usual duties. She rushes in to embrace and promise herself victory for certain. But, look at this, the Holy Spirit is stronger. For the devil with his south wind has now been conquered. Therefore, he breathes a new trial from another quarter. Joseph flees and leaves his garment in the woman's hands. From this, it's apparent that she held him in her grasp with all her strength and tried to bend him to her will, not only with her lips, embrace, and kisses, but even wanted to keep him there by force, and that she threatened that if he did not obey her, she would arouse the neighbors by her shouts, with the result that they would punish him severely for plotting against her chastity. So as soon as Joseph resists, then the devil says, all right, I'm not done with you, but I'm attacking now. So again, the temptations of pleasure, the left hand, that's finished. So now it's back to the right hand of affliction. This was a very fierce battle against the very wicked and shameless harlot, Potiphar's wife. For it seems that her strongest arguments, plots, opportunities, wishes, thoughts, and all her plans are in vain. Therefore, she despairs of subduing his inflexible heart of iron, and her love is changed into madness, as usually happens. Someone pointed out the Shakespeare line, hell hath no fury like a woman spurned. Last week, she's just now goes berserk. When women accomplish nothing with their blandishments and charms, they're driven to madness. They want those who they love, they are not permitted to enjoy, to be destroyed. Thus, when Agnes, now this is not the example of a woman, but a man who does that thing, and Luther's going to bring up his favorite of all the martyrs, Agnes. When Agnes has stoutly resisted the love of the governor's son and could by no means be driven to disgraceful coition, he wanted to force her to offer sacrifice to idols, but she rejected it with great courage. At last, he had her dragged off for punishment. Go, Agnes. I've written about Agnes. I wonder if I have that. I did this thing where I put all the books that I've written, I got one or published or whatever, I put them on the shelf, and I said, and I wrote, don't give away on the front, but then I always give them away. Let me check. Yeah. Got it. Yeah. This little guy, Take They Are Life. Oh, you can't see it. Martin Luther's Theology of the Martyrs, of Martyrdom, has a whole section on Agnes and Agatha dancing to death. It's really the best part, because it's the best part of Luther. This whole book is just basically like Luther quotes on martyrdom, and you can download this guy for free. I think, I don't remember where, it's wolfmuller.co/life maybe, or something like this. But I remember I found this because I was looking for, I knew Luther knew that Tertullian quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so I was looking for Luther talking about the martyrs and realized that he, I don't know, every page he talks about the martyrs. He's always talking about the martyrs. And the two that he liked to talk about most were Agnes and Agatha. This footnote, Luther frequently refers to the story of the martyrdom of Saint Agnes, and then it gives this example, which is great. This quote is also, it's from his John commentary, which I thought we would, and you guys would enjoy looking at. Oh, how do I make it bigger? Okay. So here's Luther telling the story of Agnes and Agatha, or talking about it. Now, the story of Agnes was she was it was one it's this is kind of typical of the martyr story. She was a young, beautiful Christian girl, young though, like 12 or 15, that kind of early teenage years. And the Roman proconsul fell madly in love with her and wanted to marry her. And she said, "No, I'm a Christian." And she was kind of like a proto nun. "I'm married to Christ, not planning on getting married. Too bad, buddy." So he says, "Well, if you don't marry me, I'll kill you." And she's like, "It's not helping your cause here." But they just didn't do it, and they wanted her to go and offer a sacrifice, and didn't do it. So she was put to death. I think Agnes was burned, and Agatha was died, and I can't remember how they died. Maybe Agatha was like stabbed to death. But both of them, this is what's the thing that caught Luther's attention. Both of them, when they were sentenced, Agnes to go to the flames, Agatha to go to prison, they skipped out of the courthouse, out of the presence of the proconsul, as if they were going to a wedding dance, a festive feast. Because they were going to Christ. So this captured Luther's imagination in a profound way. So here's his, I'm in volume 24 now. This is his John commentary, I think. We read about the holy martyrs. I'm losing control of the program here. We read about the holy martyrs who defeated tyrants, or about the suffering and tortures of the young virgins, Agnes and Agatha, who were so cheerful and happy on their way to prison and death that they imagined with pride that they were going to their wedding. "Indeed, dear daughter, if you can face imprisonment and beheading as though you were going to a dance, then your heart, mind, and courage must surely be different from the world's. You can disdain life and limb, nobility and friendship, and all the possessions on which the world places its reliance. Such courage must be the work of none other than the Holy Spirit, and it must meet the hearty approval of the Heavenly Father to see a heart which resolves firmly and stoutly and affirms unyieldingly, 'I will not leave Christ, but for his sake I will cheerfully suffer what I can. If anyone doesn't like it, he can lump it.' This may aptly be called a godly defiance and arrogance, or a defiance and arrogance of the Holy Spirit. It does not have its source in flesh and blood, as is apparent from those whose fear brings on apostasy and the denial of the gospel. The world is not able to have or give this courage, for it places its reliance only in the things it sees, its goods, reputations, and high honor. When what it boasts of comes to an end, has almost come to an end, its courage vanishes, its sheer despair remains. Christians, on the other hand, have nothing to rely on but Christ, their Lord and God. They willingly surrender all things for his sake and say, 'Before I deny or forsake my Christ, I will bid farewell to neck and belly, honor and goods, house and home, wife and child, and everything.' This courage cannot be sham or delusion. It must be genuine and real. Its comfort is not rooted in earth's temporal or transient things, for the sake of which it would be willing to suffer this. No, it pins its hopes solely on the Lord Christ, who was crucified and died for us." This is Agnes and Agatha. It's beautiful. So back to the Genesis commentary. When Agnes had stoutly resisted the love of the governor's son, He could by no means be driven to disgraceful coition. He wanted to force her to offer sacrifice to idols. She rejected this with great courage, and at last he had her dragged off for punishment. This is what the devil does. To extinguish the fear and reverence of God in the hearts of men in every possible way, and to drive them to crimes of every kind. But if he is repelled on the right and on the left alike, he nevertheless constantly strikes to wear out those whom he has once begun to attack. Or when he achieves nothing by force, he devises deceptions and wiles with which he finally overthrows the soldier who's long since been worn out. Therefore, he turns again to the left after he's exerted himself in vain on the right. Okay, I mixed up the hands earlier. Or maybe Luther switched them. Who knows? For Joseph is now in danger of his life because he'll be accused of adultery. He is undoubtedly a true saint on account of his fear of God, the faithfulness he has observed towards his master, and the other outstanding virtues. He's rewarded, reading reward there with, scare quotes. He's rewarded. What's the reward of his virtue, of his 18 years of faithful service, of his chastity, which was miraculously preserved? He's rewarded for all of this by being thrown into bonds and dragged off a little later for punishment. Such is the life of Christians and of those who believe in God. They suffer for the sake of virtue, truth, godliness, not because of disgraceful deeds. Now, this is the opposite lesson that my parents and your parents taught you when you were growing up. And you would get punished for doing bad, and you would get rewarded for doing good. And that's how it should be. That's what's supposed to happen in the home. That's what's supposed to happen in the world. But here, this is what Luther is reminding us, that we are not dealing with a kind and friendly parent. We're dealing with the devil. And he will reward our sins, and he will afflict our good works. Our virtue, truth, and goodness, these are what are being attacked. I remember one time, let me see if I can tell you this story. I think I can tell you this story. I was a baby pastor, maybe like 3 years into the whole deal. A toddler pastor, I guess. And I remember it was our district convention. So I thought, I'll look at you guys for this. It was our Rocky Mountain District Convention. And there's a lot of meddling overtures I was going to put forth to kind of get things a little more Lutheran. So I had all these great ideas, but then all of a sudden it was time for the voters meeting to pass all these resolutions. And I remember I had like an hour and I hadn't written them all. And I'm like, well, let me just repent of all my plans to try to overthrow the thing. And instead, just put something peaceful together, something nice. So I wrote a little resolution that was requesting the district to request the synod, to request the Concordia Publishing House Board of Directors to release the text of the 1986 Small Catechism into the public domain or Creative Commons so that we could do stuff with it and not get these letters, cease and desist letters. And I thought, now that's peaceful and that's good and that's nice. And that's, I had all these other kind of troublesome things. I didn't think this was troublesome at all. And my goodness, it was probably 5 years of trouble that resulted from that one resolution that I put forth. In fact, it still kind of chases me around. I remember we were on the floor of the district convention, and the man who was at that time the president of Concordia Publishing House, I hear this booming voice down the hall says, "Where's Wolfmuller?" And I'm like, what's going on? And I got taken out to the shed and yelled up and down and on and on and on. And my goodness. And I thought, here I finally managed to do something good and peaceful. And it's like unending trouble for it. Wow. And it would be easier to be a Christian if we got in trouble for when we sinned and we got and good things happened when we did good. That's not how it works. Okay, so the story continues. I think we're in a much better spot, me and CPH, by the way. It took a little while, but And when she saw that she had left his garment in her hand, sorry, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came in to lie with me, and he cried, and I cried out with a loud voice. And when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled out of the house." The harlot sees the youth's resoluteness is unconquerable and that the garment's been left in her hand. Therefore, she turns her womanly nature to other schemes. She reasons as follows. Perhaps he'll cry out that I wanted to force him to have intercourse and that he left his cloak behind and fled. This argument I shall turn into the opposite. I shall say that he put my chastity to the test, but that he fled because he was terrified by my outcry and left his garment in my hand. This is very beautiful rhetoric and a very powerful inversion. It's a veritable machination of Satan. But now, Joseph's conscience and his reputation before the world are in grave danger. And this is the death not only of the faith with which he believed in the Lord God, but also of that which he served his master with the utmost fidelity. So here goes his good name. And not only the good name of his good works, but also the good name of his preaching. Because remember, Joseph wasn't just kind of quietly doing everything he was supposed to do. He was also preaching to all the other servants about the promised Messiah, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about the way of salvation. Now that's all gone too. Indeed, all his most excellent virtues disappear. And as a reward for them, he's accused of adultery, hypocrisy, crimes of every kind, as if with singular cunning he had made a pretense of this innocence and faithfulness in an office in order that he might be able to have intercourse with a lady of the house, whatever the opportunity was favorable. So all these, they'll say, oh, now it makes sense. Now we see why he was so diligent. Now we see why he worked so hard. It was never because he was serving faithfully. No, he had this plot all the time in mind. And so now everything that he did good is undermined. It's all destroyed. It's all gone. So he bears the disgraceful conduct of the harlot. It deforms his best works most horribly and defiles them with the poison of the devil. All the good work he'd done in his lifetime must have done for the sake of roguery, they said. No matter what he has done with distinction in the house and throughout his whole life, he did it for the purpose of paving the way for the perpetration of this crime. The same thing actually happened to Christ. For why does he raise the dead, heal the sick, perform other miracles, with no other end in view, reply Annas and Caiaphas, than to be made king and destroy the place and all of us? Away with him, away with him, crucify him. He wanted to deceive us with his hypocrisy, with which he had deluded the stupid mob to this day, so that the good works of Jesus, even his miracles and all of his service, is taken not as an argument again for his goodness, but for it's all a trick. It's all in service to his lust for power. Indeed, even the people themselves cried out later about Jesus. We thought that he wanted to benefit us, but with those benefits, he would almost have destroyed us. Such a hypocrite is the devil. Sometimes he does good in order that he may do more harm. Wow. But this mark he later fastens on the work of the godly, as though the things they do piously and usefully were done to harm and overthrow the whole world. You know, the Christians were accused of being cannibals because they would rescue the babies that were left outside the Roman walls. The Romans, they if you had a child you didn't want, you would expose it. You just throw it out, put it out in the woods. And the Christians would go and rescue these babies, and then they were accused of being cannibals and eating the babies because of the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. And so the good works get become the occasion of the slander. This is how Luther says our adversaries interpret our good works today. To be sure, they say, they're good and learned men, but they're not properly mindful of the common welfare and of the Church of God. On the contrary, they cause confusion and set up hindrances. Therefore, they, our enemies, Luther says, cry out that we're heretics and most pestilential men, in order that under the pretext of justice they may persecute us, spill our blood, and satisfy the completely infernal hatred that has sprung up against us. We see the same thing being done in the example before us. The woman summons the members of the household and says, "Behold, he has brought a Hebrew man among us and has left his garment with me." This is the dialectic and rhetoric of the devil, an argument not only probable and persuasive, but also dialectical and necessary. Whew. For the conclusion necessarily follows. If he left his garment, he wanted to do violence to the lady of the house. Thus, she is a modest, chaste, and most saintly Lucretia, because she cries out, sobs, and laments. But Joseph is an exceedingly impudent adulterer who casts his garment aside and flees. This argument is the work of the devil. Who could take precautions against these things except the Holy Spirit, who does not prevent such things except in his own time, and sometimes permits them to happen to exorcise those who are his? But back to the text, Luther says, how did she call the men of the house together so suddenly, seeing that Lucretia, this is his nickname for Miss Potiphar now, Lucretia, the victim of rape who was innocent because she cried out. Lucretia and Joseph were alone. I believe that the servants, had returned home in the meantime, either while the events took place or a little later, or that she did not cry out at the hour when Joseph fled and left the house. Later, however, when the members of the household returned, she pretended that he had fled at that very moment, whereas he had rushed forth an hour or even earlier. And then she said, "How opportune and desirable your coming has been! If you had not come in time, he would have been all over with my chastity and well-being. That most worthless adulterer has just fled and is left behind the cloak. See, surely, this is surely the cunning of women, certainly a devilish plot. She's now determined to disgrace him, bring him to death. Therefore, she heaps on him crimes and outrageous deeds of every kind, just as hitherto and at the time, too many examples of the most beautiful virtues were conspicuous in Joseph." So it's all now, it's all undone. It's all lost. Joseph has lost all his good name and everything. Now, what's going on? Why is the Holy Spirit giving this to us? These things are set before us in the church by the Holy Spirit for our instruction, that we may learn what? To believe in God, to fear Him, and later, to fight and stand against the devil when he assails our faith and chastity, as he attacks the faith of Joseph here by means of lust. For after chastity has been violated by adultery or promiscuous lusts, faith too is immediately violated. So that these two things go together. There are two commandments that I think more than any other command give the devil access to the conscience. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, and the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The third commandment, because it has to do with the word of God and neglect of the word of God or any blasphemy or whatever, heresy, false doctrine, again, gives the devil access to the conscience. That's why it's so bad. And that's why, and the sixth commandment too, I think it's why idolatry and adultery are connected to one another in the prophetic preaching. Paul says about adultery, every other sin a man commits outside the body, but sexual immorality is committed inside the body. And I think that that means at least that the consequences, the sort of spiritual consequences of sexual immorality, are profound. So Luther says, once chastity is violated, the conscience, faith, is immediately violated. Therefore, let us make a stand for the word and for faith and a good conscience on the right and the left, when the report is good and when it's evil. Here he quotes 2 Corinthians 6:7. Let's see what that says. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. So far, indeed, Joseph has been in the best repute because of his most respectable morals, by which the heart of the lady of the house was inflamed so strangely to lust. In this respect, of course, he has been a happy and fortunate man who is most pleasing to all the members of the household. But now that his good reputation has been lost, he must contend with the most evil infamy. He goes through this too. This was not written for the sake of Joseph himself, who did not know that they were ever to be put down in writing by Moses. No. They are set before us in order that we may imitate the examples of godliness and chastity, and to this end they must be retained, dealt with, and learned in the church. That's why we have it. After the other members of the household heard the complaint, heard the complaint and accusation of the lady of the house, those of the servants who were virtuous no doubt deplored such a shameful fall, but they regarded the complaint of the lady of the house with suspicion, since they knew well that Joseph's life and morals were very chaste, and he had led a most innocent life. Ah, that the woman may not be wronging him, they thought, for it's very likely that he taught many properly about God and divine worship, and thus led them away completely from idolatry and other sins. Some of them deplored the wretched fall, others were offended. Is this what the scoundrel had in mind, they thought? Such stumbling blocks undoubtedly were added, for who would be able to prevent them? Thus were not able to guard against exceedingly poisonous calumnies and lies of Cochleus and Faber. Those are two of the Catholic theologians who were fighting the Lutherans. Indeed, we can't keep them from sending letters to Rome or to the emperor himself, and from the reviling us and our teaching as if it were seditious and inflammatory. Christ himself is crucified as a robber. Thus, a most excellent and outstanding teacher, who with great diligence has educated many in this house in godliness and chastity, offends the whole house most gravely by his conduct. Again, he didn't do anything. It wasn't his conduct, but it was the conduct heaped on him by the Potiphar's wife. And the result is that both his teaching and his exhortation perish with all their fruits, just as all his virtues suddenly disappear because of the false rumors spread by the lady of the house. A stumbling block is very powerful. It's one of the reasons why the devil is attacking, especially preachers. I mean, the devil attacks all of us, and he attacks all of our vocations specifically. But any vocation bound up to the word is part of the devil's special plotting. The greater and more distinguished the man who has fallen, the more horrible it is. This martyrdom is especially painful on top of the first martyrdom, which was horrible enough when he was led away from his parents and sold into perpetual slavery to unknown and idolatrous men. So here's the two martyrdoms. So the first is Joseph's capture by his brothers, his selling into slavery, his going down to Egypt. That's his first death. And now here's his second death, his arrest and being thrown into prison by Potiphar, who he served faithfully for 18 years. The only thing he has, the only thing Joseph has, is a good conscience. And how that good conscience was maintained without any friends around. He pulled himself together. He made a distinguished name for himself and gained praise in the whole household. This too is now lost. He's killed in his spirit. With him die the most beautiful examples of virtues. Look at our reprobate instructor, they said. How could he teach us godliness and the honorable control of morals when he himself is a thoroughly wicked scoundrel? These are true sufferings, and they hurt very much. Let me see how we're doing to get to the. This is probably a good spot to stop. Luther's going to continue to talk about. Well, let me see here. We got a couple of pages to the next verse. Yeah, this is probably as good a spot as any. So next week we'll take it up here, where Luther's just going to continue this argument, and he's going to get into the kind of facts of the case and say, why was it that this wasn't adjudicated? Why didn't Joseph argue for himself? Why didn't Potiphar say, hey, things are not adding up here. This doesn't make sense. Why is everyone so quick to accept the false accusations of the lady? So Luther's going to explore that and dig into it there. So we'll stop at this point, and take it up next week. If you're watching this video or if you are listening to the podcast, it's great. So glad you're part of the fun. But it's great to join us live on Wednesdays, because right now we'll stop recording and then we'll sit and chat and see what's going on with everyone. So try to join us live if you can. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the miracle of Joseph's constancy. Pray that you would grant us the same, that we'd be chaste in all that we do and say and think. We pray that you would increase the ardor and love of husbands and wives for one another, give the devil no place, and that you would help your people, your church, to be committed to chastity, and the joy of a good conscience that comes from clinging to the sixth commandment. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right.